Fourth week, great passage. We get to look at the book of 1 Samuel together today. There's some notes. Whoa, that was bright. That'll wake me up. There are some notes inside your bulletin. You want to follow along and look at them. One of the neat things, right after the service, if you want to spend some time with our discussion group to kind of just go back over some of the thoughts or questions that you may have, the discussion group meets upstairs in our conference room, which is you go into the lobby, take the stairs on your right, and at the very top of the stairs, first door on your left there is our conference room. They'd love to have you jump in for the discussion there. 1981. Anybody remember what they were doing in 1981? I'm like 8 years old, I think. Eight, something like that. Seven, almost eight. And very first movie I ever went to in the movie theaters. Do I have a guess? Oh, I like it, yeah. State Theater in Monterey, and the State Theater has a balcony, and they actually, you know, they had to close the balcony a number of years ago and renovate it, but I was in the balcony, we were underneath the balcony, and I'm sitting with my dad, it was just my dad and I, and the movie, they had trouble queuing it up, and the people, you know, people start stomping, and, you know, like, I'm underneath, and I could hear, like, that thing shaking above us, this big balcony, and I'm scared to death, right? What a great way to start. And the movie, of course, was Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark. And you know what? Believe it or not, there really is a story in the Bible about a Lost Ark. And it's interesting because, you know, Indiana Jones in the movie, which was a fun movie to watch. And what was interesting for me is now, you know, I didn't grow up in a home that, you know, we didn't go to church, and so God wasn't a part of my life or my thinking growing up, but I remember the story was powerful to me, and so if you read in the Bible, and in your notes on the front page, I have a description of the ark in the movie is a little bigger than the actual ark, although it was beautiful and ornate. However, one of the things that's really fascinating is you're going to find out today from the story of the real lost ark is that they had this theory that if we find the Ark, the Nazis, and we put it at the head of our army, we will be indestructible, right? God will go before us, and no one can stand in the way of God if he's in that box or with that box and goes out before us. And so they had this sense of, if we find it, God will do our bidding. They assumed they could manipulate God. Anybody remember how well that worked out? It's funny, you're going to find out in this story. They essentially had that same sort of perspective. That if we can use this box to put it before us and whatever, surely God will work for us. They thought they could manipulate God into doing what they wanted. And you'll find out in this story, it did not work out so well for them either. The other thing that's fascinating about this story is, you will, I think, have a sense of appreciation that that the box and the ark really does have something to teach us about what it means to find God and to really put him in the place he deserves in our life. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read a little bit in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I put the verses in there in specifically that we're going to look at in chapter 5. And I need to give you just a little bit of background because it's not going to make a lot of sense. Otherwise, the story, the book of, any, you know, people, you ever hear this criticism? People go, the Bible's boring. You know, this is, the book of 1 Samuel is some of the funnest reading you will ever do in your life. It's amazing. So at the very beginning of the book, we're introduced to a couple of characters that are kind of formative in the Old Testament. One of them is we're introduced to this little kid, and his name is Samuel, and he's got a great future that you'll find out of in the rest of the scripture. But at the very beginning of the book, he's a little kid. It's amazing even how he comes into the world. There's a guy named Eli, who is an old guy. He is the key religious leader of the nation of Israel. He's like the top dog. And he actually has a pretty good heart and does a relatively good job of sort of helping people understand God, his purposes, and helping people follow God. He's among the worst fathers you will ever read about in life. Because he's got these sons, and his two sons. And back then, the way they did this is, if you were part of the right family, you got into the right jobs, right? And so his two sons are in line to take over the top jobs as the religious leaders. And they are atrocious. In fact, you'll read in chapter 3, the author even calls them scoundrels. And man, oh man, they abuse and take advantage of every opportunity in the worst ways to use their power to get what they want in life, to enrich themselves sexually, every way you can think of. And the Bible does, the narrator goes to great lengths to say, these guys are corrupt in absolutely every way you can imagine. So in chapter 4, what happens is there's always conflict between different countries and different nations. And at this time in the world, the key adversary place of conflict was this group of people called the Philistines. And I'll show you in a minute in a map where the Philistines were, but I want to read you about the battle that just happens with them. It says, so in verse 4, just before this, the end of chapter 3, there's a battle, and it doesn't go very well for Israel. They lose several thousand men. And they're like, that's kind of weird. We usually win when we fight. God's usually with us. What's going on? So in verse 4, chapter 4, it says this. It says, so the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty. You ever think about that? It's called the Ark of the Covenant. What's covenant all about? Covenant is actually all about not a box, but the word covenant is about relationships. You ever think about that? I mean, when there's a covenant between people, it's about relationships. And it's really easy to miss that the ark is really not about a box with power attached to the box, but it's about the God that dwells or attaches himself to the box from time to time, right? But it's for the purpose of the relationship with the people there, who's enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, these were the scoundrels, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all the Israelites raised such a great shout that the ground shook. So what's their solution to losing the battle? Oh, we've got this thing. And this thing, it's wherever we've had it with us, we've done really well. So let's bring it into camp. We'll go back and fight these guys the next day, and surely God will be with us because he's always been with this box. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines, they're afraid. A God has come into the camp, they said. Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. You have to remember, the Israelites in their travels that Dan was talking about last week, wherever they went, they had this miraculous stuff happen. And the other nations knew that. And so they're kind of freaked out. They're like, oh no, this is not going to go well for us. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? They're the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. See, they know the stories and they're afraid. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews. That's the Israelites. They have been, as they have been to you. Be men and fight, right? So they go, look, this doesn't look good, but we don't have a choice here. We can't run away. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought the Israelites, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. The Israelites lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, this is, if there's anything good that happens, Hophni and Phinehas die, which was actually prophesied that they would. Now, one of the things you have to realize is the nation of Israel is, and part of why the book of Samuel starts out like this is to remind us that these people are in utter despair. They have totally forsaken the good things that God intended for them and the way the priorities and principles that they were supposed to live by. They have totally abandoned them. And so you get this story of these leaders who are taking advantage of the people and doing whatever the heck they want. And see, the problem is you can tell there isn't even an outcry from the people. That's what the narrator is doing its best to go, it's bad. These people have totally turned away from everything God intended for them to be. Everything. And now they just think, hey, we'll take this box, have it show up, because God's been with us in the past, and surely he'll show up now, and it doesn't work. In fact, it does. It's so bad that the ark goes to the Philistines. One of the guys in this battle freaks out, runs back to Shiloh, where Eli, who's been like this kind of bedrock for the people, runs back. And Eli is scared about having the ark out there. He doesn't feel good about this. Guy runs back. Eli is sitting by in a chair before the city. Guy comes back and tells Eli, I got bad news for you. Not only have your sons died, which he probably didn't feel bad about, but he says, the ark is gone too. And Eli falls backwards and dies. He's devastated by this. It's horrible. So everything is bad, right? Chapter 5 starts like this. It says, after the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it to Ebenezer, to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it before Dagon. That's their chief god, which I'll show you a picture of in just a minute. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and they put him back up in his place. Surely the people that were in charge of the temple, they thought, if I get my hands on the teenagers that did this, right? I mean, seriously, are they thinking this happened because God somehow has the power to make Dagon fall down? Heck no, that's not what they're thinking. But the story goes on to say, but the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off, and they were lying on the threshold by only his body remained. The next verse tells us that to this day, whenever anybody goes into that temple, they jump over the threshold because this was such bad news for them when they you know, to avert the disaster that had happened in the temple. Just a quick side note, because we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this. Why the head and the hands? Why not just shatter the whole thing? Well, the head was the symbol of wisdom and power, of wisdom, like our God. He's the one with all the knowledge. And hands were always a symbol of power. And so God is breaking or destroying what they relied on for wisdom and power and saying, you're looking to the wrong place is why those things are broken. So if you think about this, this is the land of Israel, as we might look at it today, the Mediterranean Sea there. You can see the Sea of Galilee up in the north. You see where Jerusalem is there, kind of to the west, east of the Dead Sea. Now, the Philistines, they had five cities, and they took a long time. There was always this conflict between the two groups of people. And so in that five cities, this was one of their two biggest cities, Ashdod, which is where this temple is, where they took the ark. Now, it's interesting, we're not going to go into this, but man, oh man, you want some fun reading? Find out how the ark gets back to Israel. It's an amazing, fun story. And it's just in the next couple of chapters there. Part of what's going on here is not just is there like a regional, like, hey, we want your land, we're bigger and more important than you, battle back and forth. But part of what's going on here is this is the major trade route to get down to Egypt. Whoever controlled that controlled trade. So this is about economics, pure and simple. This is about economic freedom and the ability to get your goods to where you wanted to sell them and your major trade partners further up to the north and all the way down to the south. Whoever controlled that controlled a lot of the economy, a big deal to them. Ashdod, this is their... This is the what Dagon looked like. He was actually a pretty popular Canaanite and Amalekite god. He was the god of fertility, and you see, he has the body of a fish and the head of a human. And we found relief carves and statues of them all over the Middle East. Archaeology is always uncovering them. We're finding out more and more about who he was and why they celebrated him. But that was a big thing. It was their fertility god. Make not just like give us children, but land fertility. Like we need the land to produce crops, and so this was a big deal to them. The ark, which is mentioned in here, and I put a description in there from the ESV Bible in there, so just kind of give you a picture of what the ark was, but that's sort of the dimensions of it. Don't forget, I mean, there is a sense in which you need to be a little bit sympathetic to them, because they had in their recent history, the ark had been with them through some incredible moments, right? I mean, when they crossed the Jordan River, the priest, God says, take it before you, And you're not supposed to touch the ark, so they have this very specific rules about how to handle it. They go down and they touch the water before they go into the promised land. And the water dries up. They go out and they stand, the priests carrying the ark stand in the middle of the river, and it's everybody crosses. And they're like, whoa, that's crazy. They go to the city of Jericho, the biggest fortified city around, and they go there and they're like, how the heck are we going to get into this place? How are we going to fight these guys? These guys are huge. They got all those fortifications. And God goes, I got a plan. Don't worry about it. And it's not a Trojan horse plan, but what it is an ark plan. Walk around the city and at the head of it, take this chest with you. Now, and lo and behold, it works, right? That's how they get into the city because the walls fall down. Do I have anybody in here? Do I have any military guys in here? Yeah, a couple of guys. So I'm sure some of you learned tactics. Anybody go Air Force Academy? Anybody else go to like West Point? Do I have any West Point grads in here? Charlie, just out of curiosity, when you know, did they a military school? Did they teach you guys like to take a box, cover it with gold, and like take that to the? I mean, we seriously, think about this, folks. It's crazy. It's totally non-conventional way of thinking about living life or who you put your trust in or who you're going to ask to fight for you. That's exactly what God says over and over again, though. Totally non-conventional. So I want to be a little bit sympathetic because they get this thing because they are like, hey, it's worked for us in the past. Surely it's going to work now. Walk through these three things with me because I'm going to fly through them, but just simple life reminders and lessons that are so powerful for us because I wonder, I just, you know, when I read stuff like this, I always wonder the problems that these people suffered from, is it possible that you and I make the same kind of mistakes that they did? I just wonder about that. First thing is, remember, God is not, he's not a lucky charm. Right? Don't treat him like a four-leaf clover, a lucky horseshoe, a rabbit's foot. When we call on the power of God, typically for most of us in our life, it's not that we have bad motivations. Even when we're little kids, right? It's a little bit selfish, but we're like, I did something wrong and I really don't want to get in trouble. God, please help me, right? But as we grow up, typically we find ourselves in fixes or messes that we know we can't solve ourselves, and we know we need God's help. And it's not even selfish. And I want to tell you, at the base of the story, they're not just being selfish. They actually, at the core of what they're doing, they have a good motivation, which is fighting in those days were about proxies. It's not just about one people group against another. It's our God against your God. And they want God to be the God. They want other people to know that he's the real God. And if we lose all our battles, people are going to take our God seriously. They're actually motivated by something relatively good. We want other people to know, respect, honor, revere the power of you, God. That's actually, at the core of what they want is not bad. The problem is they assume that they can act however they want and then just call on God and he will be there at a drop of the hat for them. And God reminds them, and this happens over and over again in the Old Testament, God is not a puppet, and he will not be manipulated by you at the drop of a hat when you want him to show up. He doesn't operate like that. And here's the tragedy. If you assume he's going to do that, you might find yourself in a lot of messes. And then call on God, and guess what? There's a good chance he is not going to bail you out just because all of a sudden you want his help. This is such a good reminder that God is unbelievably powerful to fight our battles that we could never win on our own. But don't presume on him, because it just doesn't work out very well most of the time. Interestingly, it doesn't work out in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it doesn't work out very often for the nation of Israel. In fact, Jesus even tells a story. He says, at the end of time, people are going to come and stand before me and say, Lord, Lord, look at all we did, and we did it in your name. And God's going to say, away from me. And notice what he says. Why does he tell them, I never knew you? See, God isn't looking for people that are going to run around and go, look how great God is, or look how God can bail me out when I'm in trouble. God is looking for people that will act because they know him. And what's interesting is when you know God, there's a good chance that you don't even have to call God to rescue you or fight for you. Because you know what? God is already there with you. So don't ever forget that. See, the problem is you ever think about Moses? He's out, way out in the wilderness, and this bush catches on fire and starts talking to him. Do you think it's possible that Moses ever does this? After the bush has like been extinguished or pieces of it are on the ground, do you think he went and grabbed one of those pieces and goes, this, there's no bush like this around. And he grabs a piece of the bush and puts it in his pocket for later? Because that bush is special. Do you think it's possible that Moses, when he's looking for a sign, he goes, God, you showed up once in a bush? Could you do it again? See, there is this sense in which this is sort of what we end up doing, where we see God at work. I'm doing all of my quiet times in the morning, and I pray for a half an hour, and God seems to show up all the time. So what do we end up relying on? Our system that we think God works in and through, right? When think about this. When you first become a Christian, you go to church, and you're like, oh my gosh, that church is amazing. The way they do things, there's no other church that does stuff like that. So when you move and you go find another church, what do you look for? A church that does stuff like your old church. Why? Because you have this sense that God worked in and through that church in my life. So God is going to work in and through that church in my life that way. And we get attached to methods or things where we think God is alive and at work rather than recognizing it's God that is at work. Not those things that we attach him to. And that's a huge danger, and it's so easy to do. And that's why people get attached to these things. And that's why very oftentimes we treat God just like that. And there's this great story in the New Testament, these people that thought they could, this guy, Simon, he thinks he can take it. He wants the power of God, but he doesn't want God. And there's a danger in that. John and Peter they're going around, and the people can see these guys have got God's ability to help people experience God's power and his Holy Spirit. So when Simon saw that the Spirit was given to the laying on the hands of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, give me this ability so that everybody that I lay my hands on will receive the Holy Spirit. That he wants to pay for it. Peter answered him, dude, your money is going to die with you because you thought you could buy God. Right? Just such a good reminder that God is not going to be manipulated. He's not something you can buy, and he's not going to show up with a drop of a hat for you if you presume on him. Not a good way to live. Second principle is we tend to think of the Philistines as the bad guys. So we miss something really important that goes on in here. Which is, we think that God like shows up and wants to help good people, but those bad people he just wants to punish. But that's actually, I mean, you think about this. God does something amazing for these guys. See, after the second demonstration that Dagon wasn't equal to God, the Philistines, they got a choice here, don't they? They can move Dagon out of the temple and recognize God is the one who belongs at the head of our operation. Yahweh does. The God of these other people, they know better than we do. Right? Or they can do the thing that's simple, which is just to go, we want to play it safe and just go back to the way it's always been. We don't want to make any sort of drastic changes in our life because that's just too hard. And I, you know what, when I read this, this to me is actually, this is one of the saddest things that can happen in life. God can show up, demonstrate his majesty and his power in profound ways that are clearly just
him. It's not other people. It's just him. He's saying whatever else you've been relying on, it's dead. Whatever else you're looking to in life to bring security, pleasure. I mean, that's what an idol is. It's what you ultimately put your importance in. And when God shows up and tells you and shows you plain as day, you're being silly. Renounce that stuff. Put me in the place I intended for you to be in my life. Don't ignore it. See, it wasn't like they were out. The thing about this story is that it's not like they're out looking for the real true God. The real true God demonstrates to them himself who he is. And they decide to go back to that corrupt system of living and put their hope right back in that dead thing. You see this in life. Probably the easiest way to see this is with an addict, right? Someone who gets clean and they stop relying on whatever their fix they're getting from this thing and they move away from it for a time. They go to rehab, whatever, and they get healthy and clean. And you go, oh, thank God, that destructive thing doesn't have power over them anymore. And when they go back, we all see it, it's a tragedy. And you and I very oftentimes do the same thing. Whatever it is that you most find or want to be of most importance in your life, if it's not God, you end up worshiping something that will never provide for you. It doesn't have the wisdom, and it certainly doesn't have the power that God does. And that's why the head comes off and the hands come off. We talk about sometimes this idea of like, what would happen if you invited God into your life? And Dan, last week, if you were here last week, you heard Dan he has this really cool picture of like, what would it be like if your life was a house, and the different rooms in your house represented different things that you did or enjoyed or participated in? What would it look like to like turn the keys over to Jesus, have him come in and run your life? How would that change what happened in your house and all the different rooms of your house? And that illustration comes from this really fun little book called My Heart, Christ's Home. When I first became a Christian in high school, this is the very first non-Bible thing I ever read. It's a really short little book, and it's such a powerful picture. And I want to change it just slightly, just so it goes from this idea of what happens when you invite God in into this idea of what happens if you let God be who he was always intended to be. How would that change what happens in your life? And this little booklet, it's really short, 20-something pages, small little booklet, is available to you in our Faith at Home room after the service. You want to run back there, $2, you can buy one. Just a fun, powerful little read. When I was in high school, I graduated second to last in my class. Pat, you're clapping. In my wallet, I have, people put on their walls their diplomas from where they graduated. In my wallet, I have a laminated high school diploma. It's the only thing I carry or have around because it was not because of me, but it was because of God's grace that I got through high school. I went to high school primarily because it was a place where I could, date girls, right? I'll say that. Because girls were there, and because there were sports that I wanted to play. So like when grades were required to play, I figured out how to get by the minimum. And part of that was I just wasn't academically interested, but the reality is also is I'm not very smart. I'm not a good student. So I go to college, I went to college because I wasn't there just to date, although I was, but that's not why I was at college. It's because at school, I knew as I became a Christian in high school, I knew I wanted to help other people experience the transformation that I had. I wanted other people to have this thing where you could change your mind and your heart and your life and let God come in and invade your life, and he will change everything. Not that it's going to be easy, but it's amazing. And I wanted other people to experience that. So I go to Bible college. I want to be a youth pastor. And so I'm there, and one of the first things they do is they give you an entrance exam. They do this to all freshmen, and it's like a 300-question test. Like, how well do you know the Bible and theology? And I did, the guy wouldn't tell me my score. He said, "You did historically horrible." Why are you laughing at me? Dan still tells me the same thing after I preach every week. But I was motivated. Because why I was there was different. And I was never an amazing student, but I worked hard because I knew they had something that was so valuable, and I wasn't going to find it anywhere else. And man, was I motivated. So motivated that I knew that I was totally ignorant about the Bible because I didn't grow up going to church. And so I wanted not only a youth ministry degree, but a Bible degree. And man, I scrapped every penny I had, whatever that bookstore, every quarter. I would go into the bookstore and I'd buy every book I could, even if it had nothing to do with my classes, just because I knew I wanted all that stuff, because there was nothing more important that I could learn to understand and appropriate and put into practice in my life. My senior year of college, in order to graduate with three majors, I actually did 25 units, then 24 units. I had just gotten married. I'd been married for about a year. And I was working, literally, you can ask my wife, I was working about 50 hours at two jobs every week. I'm not kidding. And I worked hard to make sure that I could graduate because I didn't have enough money to keep going. But I wanted what they had, and I knew this was my opportunity to get it. And everything about why I was there changed. And here's the thing I want to close with is just this reminder. See, what we need is this makeover in our mind about what God is. We treat him like he's a personal assistant. He's there to make your best life happen as you want it. Right? But the reality is if you think God is supposed to be there as you're to do your bidding when it's convenient for you to make your dreams come true, you don't really. I think you're missing the point of who God is. See, God does. He wants us in a relationship. The Bible's so clear about this from the beginning of the book of Genesis through the end. God intends to dwell in our presence and not in a cheap box, but himself. That's what he's always after. And in fact, part of that ark is a mercy seat where you could go and throw yourself on God's mercy. And God over... You know what? Here's the thing. God keeps extending to people. I'll be gracious with you. Repent. Turn. Stop treating me as a lucky charm. That's what he's telling them. Don't do that. Repent from that. Put me in the place I was designed to be, which is your leader. We were made to depend on God. See, I'm not. Don't misunderstand what I'm telling you. I'm not telling you that if you're a plumber, you need to stop being a plumber and become a pastor or a missionary. And if you're a pastor, you need to stop being a pastor and do something else. I'm not talking about, God may do that in your life, but what I'm talking about is whatever you're doing, wherever you are, when you get up in the morning, don't presume that God is just to show up when you most need him. Reconfigure the way you think about life and go, you know what, Lord, I've got this calendar of things. You can see my calendar. What I do in the morning is I go, God, I know what I got to do today. I know who I got to meet with, what things I need to do, and I have a pretty good idea as to how to get through them. But it's not about that stuff. And I don't want to depend on my ability to get through the day. I want you. And if you need to intervene, your spirit can do that for me. I just need to be willing to kick Dagon out of the temple and let you be in the temple. Help me to do that every day. And that's the best place to start tomorrow morning when you wake up. Tonight when you go to bed, say, I don't want to rely on me. I want to rely on you in everything. I want to put you in the place where you're supposed to be guiding, directing me. When I need to cancel something, give me the wisdom to do that. When I'm overlooking something, give me the wisdom to be able to sense your spirit. Can God, let me ask you a question. Can God do that, folks? Yeah. Right? I mean, that's the thing. God can do that. And he's happy to do that. God, thanks for your goodness and your power. These verses that I'm reminded of at the close of our notes, just about inviting you in, following you, not asking you to follow us, but we want to follow you. So, Lord, thanks for this reminder that it's not about following a box, but it was about following you and your very real presence with the people. It's true for us today as well. We're grateful for the opportunity to just stop where we are, and if we need to repent, we don't want to be like the Philistines and miss this beautiful opportunity of mercy that you give us to turn back to you. And Lord, just help us tomorrow when we wake up. Allow your spirit to remind us. Give us a vision and a picture of what it means to rely on you and to follow you well in everything. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.